major feature of godly love that we've had developed within us is the issue of God's benevolent goodness. And we've been able to talk about this not in the realm that man would talk about man's goodness and the goodness of the thinking of this world, but this is a godly goodness. It's goodness that's like God. And that benevolent goodness is going to be expressed on this earth when God establishes His kingdom upon this earth and begins to repossess it. And as I said last time, if we take, and again, just so that we're clear on my little chart up here, in this is God's time-past program of Israel. These are terms that God uses in the book of Ephesians for us to rightly divide the word of truth. We now live in this but-now dispensation of grace, and then God is going to fulfill His program in time to come with the nation of Israel. These five numbers on my timeline chart represent the five courses of punishment as found in Leviticus 26 that Israel's going to go through. We're not going through those, but Israel will. It's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible to be able to understand and properly handle your Bible so that you don't get confused and you're not trying to live under God's program with Israel, but you're keeping things straight. Israel went through five courses of punishment. When they hit the fifth course of punishment, the prophets come along and describe that fifth course of punishment when Israel goes under the times of the Gentiles as having five installments. This dispensation of grace was not in view. In fact, we can blow that period of time up just to take this chart and take it here and blow that up. We did that on this chart. And this is Israel under the times of the Gentiles. And under these installments, where Israel was under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity for 70 years, the Medo-Persians for 49 years, the largest period is actually represented in your Bible by a blank page in between the Testaments, in between Malachi and Matthew. You have a blank page in your Bible. That's 400 years of silence, as Amos was given to understand and appreciate. God was going to go silent for 400 years. You didn't tell him it was going to be that long, but it was... He was going to go silent. There was going to be a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord in the land. You hear that today, by the way. I heard a preacher preaching on that very thing today. He went back there and he said, our problem today is that there's a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. And there isn't a famine. We got the complete written word of God. We have the revelation of the mystery of Christ given to us. And you know, people talk about that's applicable today. That's not. That all ended when Israel was told where, when, and what to look for in when God would break the silence, and that was John the Baptist. And John the Baptist broke the silence. He began speaking comfort to the nation of Israel. He didn't speak comfort to the enemies of Israel, but he certainly spoke comfort to them. They were told where he was going to be. He was going to be in the wilderness. They were told what he was going to say. He was going to be saying words of comfort. They were told what he was going to be eating and what he would not eat. I don't know if you know this or not, but John the Baptist not only was not to drink any alcohol, he wasn't even to touch a grape. And that wasn't because he was supposed to be a teetotaler. That had something to do with the apostate element of the nation of Israel. But John the Baptist shows up here. The fourth installment, the climactic stage, begins to take place. The four Gospels take place. But then the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel gives one additional year to Israel's program. And they have 1 year of forbearance and mercy between the day of Pentecost, the stoning of Stephen, and when Christ stands at the stoning of Stephen to have his day of judgment on this earth, to have his day of wrath, he unexpectedly sat back down and returned to this earth where no one had ever heard of before, no one had ever prophesied about. He returned to this earth and appeared to the Apostle Paul, saved and raised up the Apostle Paul, interrupted and suspended his program with Israel, and now has begun a new dispensation of Gentile grace that's in effect today, and that's where we are. But this window of opportunity for God being good and forbearing and long-suffering is going to end. And it could end today. And when it does end, God's wrath is going to take place, and people you know may go through that. And that's why I say the time in which God takes us off this earth, Christ comes back and takes us off this earth, what we commonly call the rapture, we meet him in the air because we have to do with the heavenly places, not the earth. Well, that's real quick preview of what we were going over last time when we're focusing upon this wrath as the backdrop against incredible good. The goodness of God is going to be established on this earth through government. That's what we were given to understand in Romans when we were going through Romans 13, 1 through 7. That the powers that be not only check the violence of men, but God designed them to bestow His benevolent goodness upon its citizenry. Now, most governments do a real crappy job of that, but they still attempt it. And it's a witness, it's a testimony that God has and will establish His kingdom one day and conduct His business as repossessor of the earth. We're not going to be involved in that. Israel will, but He's going to repossess this earth, and He's going to bestow His goodness upon this earth through that government, through that nation and government of that kingdom of Israel. And what we're gaining is a healthy respect of that against the backdrop of His coming wrath. And one of the things that we've come to understand and appreciate is the fact that when He does come back, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to begin to have His day, He's not going to be in the form that people expect Him to be. He's coming back as a man of war, and He is going to conduct battles. And He's not just going to come simply from the heavenly realm and zoop, you know, from point A to point B, from heaven to the Mount of Olives. He's not going to do that. He's going to come back, and He's going to begin to take, He's going to enter into our atmosphere, and He's going to take a path, a particular path that's going to lead, a flight path as He flies. That's why we've gone back to Isaiah, we've gone back to the Psalms, to see how He's described coming back as flying. He's going to have a flight path that He comes back, and He's going to conduct particular battles in these areas that He has actually rehearsed with the nation of Israel when they crossed the Red Sea and He began to lead them to the nation, to the land of Canaan. They actually have previewed those places in their so-called wilderness wanderings. They didn't just wander, they weren't there for a sightseeing tour. But God has a book called the Book of the Wars of the Lord, where He has all of these battles written down, and they followed that. And when Christ comes back, He's going to follow that. And there's some fascinating things about the waters that surround Israel and all of those kinds of things. But for now, we're going to try to cap this off and just looking at a couple of things here. Come over to Isaiah chapter 42. And again, I know this is Israel's program, it's not our program, but the fact of the matter is, this is what's coming to this world. And one of the jobs we have as ambassadors of Christ, we're not under Israel's great commission of Matthew 28 to, you know, go out into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature and all these kinds of things. That's Israel's commission. But you are not relieved from being an ambassador of Christ and from being able to tell someone else of that glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ died for them on that cross. Their sin debt was paid. He was buried and He arose again to give them a new life. And all they've got to do is just believe that, to receive that gift by grace through faith alone, without any works of any kind, is our message to that lost person today. It's what that's one of the glorious labors we have with our Heavenly Father that was in our instruction of wisdom back up there in Romans chapter 12. And that's going to become even more important as we get our instruction of judgment in Romans chapter 13 and verses 11 through 14. Knowing that the time is short. That whole issue of time and the timing of this dispensation of grace and how quickly that window of opportunity of God being good and forbearing and long-suffering can come to a close. And then you're going to be seeing what's going on here. Look at the 42nd chapter of Isaiah. All I'm doing here is just appreciating something here. When the Lord physically returns and prepares for battle, what He's going to be doing at first, He's going to be prepared for war. He's not going to be that meek, mild, gentle baby that came in the manger this time. And He's going to be rehearsed for war. There's one thing about war, and the Lord Himself even does this. You rehearse as much as you can. You train. Come down and pick it up at verse 12. Isaiah Isaiah goes through cycles, and that's why it was important to take a look at that fifth course of punishment when Israel goes under the times of the Gentiles. Of course, this dispensation isn't in view, but all these prophets. In fact, here's a good rule of thumb: whatever prophet you're in, they'll pretty much at the beginning of their books, they're going to look at that first and second, but primarily that first installment. When they look out there and see Israel going under the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, then they may say something about these installments. Then they're going to focus big on this final installment. And you're going to see that there's parallels between the first and the final. Israel went under captivity out here. They're going to go under captivity out here. There's all kinds of parallels between that first and fifth installment of their program. And that, therefore, when you take a prophet, say like Joel or Amos or Zephaniah, your first few chapters will probably be focusing upon the first installment. Then you get a little bit about these, and the last few chapters will be focusing on that. That's pretty much how they go. But Isaiah is different. Isaiah cycles through it. He'll go through all five installments, then he'll cycle back, and then when he does, he's going to give greater detail. He'll cycle back again, go through them again, and he'll give even greater detail. On this particular cycle, he is looking now out at this period of time. And when he does, he looks and sees some fascinating things here about the Lord's return, as we've been talking about this flight path that he takes and the battle that's going to ensue. Pick it up at verse 12. He says, "Let them give glory unto the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, there's Jehovah, "and declare his praise in the islands. The Lord, Jehovah, shall go forth like as a mighty man." As he's talked about by David before, he's going to be a man of war. "He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war." There, Isaiah talks about him as that. "He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies." There's what he's going to do. That's not going to be, again, when Christ comes back, he's not going to come back and say, "Well, we're just going to sit and talk for a while. And we're going to have peace talks. And I'm going to call all the nations together and we're going to sit down and by my scintillating rhetoric and by my skills to be able to unite people together, we're going to talk this out. The talk is over." There's a time at which the enemies of God and the enemies of the remnant of Israel, the enemies that are the duped pawns of the adversary to try to resist God repossessing this earth, are going to have to be dealt with. And they're dealt with severely, and they're dealt with quickly by a man of war. And that's why I said before, the United Nations have got the wrong scripture engraved on their building. When they talk about, they use that passage of Isaiah that you'll take your implements of war, you'll take your spears and turn them into plowshares and your swords into plowshares, your spears into pruning hooks. We read the passage on Wednesday night that reverses that. God says there's going to be a time when you're going to take all your implements of war or your implements of farming, you're going to turn them into implements of war. And that takes place first. The United Nations thinks that you can get to the kingdom without that wrath. Can't do it. Keep reading. "He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holding my peace." That was, by the way, he said that without even thinking about, or not even having in view here, 2,013 years of the dispensation of grace. There's one thing. When God brings mankind up for judgment, unsaved, unjustified men at the great white throne judgment, there's one thing not one person will have the gall to ever be able to point a finger at God and say, "You didn't give me enough time." Yes, he did. And he has been so good and so long-suffering and so patient and so forbearing in this dispensation of grace. He hasn't brought a nation to judgment. He hasn't brought a people to judgment. He hasn't brought a person to judgment like he did in his program with Israel. And all men can do today is hate him for it, seems like. But notice he goes on and he says, I have long time holding my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman and will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills. And look, I dry up all their herbs and I will make the rivers islands and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by the way that they know not, lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. Well, all we have time for is, again, he mentions the waters there. Just like I said, there's a reason why there are waters all around Israel, either in the form of the Mediterranean Sea, the Red Sea, the rivers, the Jordan River. You have even further out here, you've got the Euphrates and the Tigris River. Babylon being over there. I know I didn't have it on the board. My map isn't big. I drew my map too big, so I just got an arrow. Babylon, that way. But if you remember, the Tigris and Euphrates kind of come together. They almost merge, but they don't quite. And then they split off again. That's where Babylon sits. That was the adversary. Satan moves his headquarters. His headquarters at one time was over here. In fact, that's where the man of sin is going to come from. He's going to be an Assyrian. The Bible's very, very clear on that he's not going to be the Pope. The man of sin is going to be an Assyrian. He's going to come from Assyria. And at one point, Satan moves his headquarters to Jerusalem. He actually was in his headquarters at the time Christ was here, was in the very temple itself. That was his headquarters. If you pay attention to the book of the Revelation and pay attention to those seven churches, you'll find that he moved his headquarters one more time because his headquarters is identified. But he's going to eventually bring the man of sin out of Assyria. And it's interesting that again, Isaiah talks about Christ, the Lord prevailing against his enemies. And it's possible to take the enemies of Israel as any enemy, but when it says his enemies, the Lord's got some particular people in mind that are Israel's enemies far more than just the average nation against the nation of Israel issue. And that's why I wanted to set this as a backdrop for going over to the 83rd Psalm. Come over to Psalm 83. You're going to have to back up. The 83rd Psalm. We'll look at this very briefly, and then we're going to conclude this over in Habakkuk. But again, my understanding is that when Christ comes back to this earth to begin to have his day, he's going to come up from the south. He's going to blast across the Red Sea, evaporate it. That's why you could look down and see where the channels where the water ran, but now it's dry. Just as he did when he took Israel across there and made the water stand up as a heap, the blast of his nostrils, he's going to blast this thing. The opening of the pit is under there. It's going to flip open. He's going to come up into the land. He's going to conduct battles, aerial battles. Then he's going to come up on this side of the Jordan River, what they commonly call it's the east side, the Transjordanian side, and then he's going to cross over. In fact, instead of me just talking about it, his flight path will come up, and he's going to do battle, especially here with Edom, Moab, Ammon. Then he's going to come here into the land. He's going to cross over the Jordan River, exactly where the 12 stones are buried there, where Joshua took the Ark of the Covenant across. He had stones put in the river and stones put on the land, and the water covered over the stones. And then Christ is going to come back into Jerusalem, and he's going to take a particular path as he goes up to the Mount of Olives that he actually rehearsed his last time that he went into Jerusalem. But when he does so, there's going to be an assembling of nations against Israel, and I'm jumping ahead to a lot of things here. But what I want to do is, I want you to see a psalm of Asaph, this 83rd psalm. David didn't write this particular psalm. Asaph wrote it. And when you're in the 83rd book of the Psalms, this is another fascinating thing about the book of Psalms. On my board here, you see an R, a D, an A, a K, and a B in these green. These stand for the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And in Israel's program, God knew that to be for Israel all that his Jehovah name suggested, he had to be at least five things for them that could not be for themselves. He had to be their redeemer, their deliverer, their avenger, their king, and their blesser. And that's what those stand for. Interestingly enough, the book of Psalms, if you've got a Bible I'm not going to say a good or bad one, because I've got what I consider a really good one and it doesn't do this. The old Scofield Bible used to do this. I'm not recommending any Bible like that, but sometimes you'll get a Bible that will divide. You'll see in the book of Psalms, it'll say book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, book 5. The Psalms are collected together into five books, and they follow this pattern perfectly. Book 1 deals with the Redeemer and his redemption. Book 2, the Deliverer and his deliverance. Book 3, the Avenger and his avengement. Book 4, the King and his kingdom. And book 5, the Blesser and his blessings. And when you're in the 83rd Psalm, you are actually in the third book of the Psalms. That third book of the Psalm runs from Psalm 73 through 89. So you're looking at this period of time when Christ is going to be avenging Israel's cause on this earth. And when that takes place, there's going to be a concerted effort to resist that by 10 particular nations on this earth. This 10-nation confederacy, and a lot of prophecy writers write about this. I'm going to have to go really fast here because I got too much I need to cover today. But prophecy writers write all about this stuff all the time. And they always come up with the 10-nation confederacy of the Antichrist. They'll come up and they call that's going to be the 10 common market nations of the European Union. Well, that's not what they are. And my understanding is they're actually identified here in the 83rd Psalm. And if you come down here and look at it, notice that as it starts out here, Asaph, verse 1, he says, "Keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult. They that hate thee have lifted up the head." Now he's looking at the time of Christ coming back being Israel's avenger. He's going to be the man of war to fight against Israel's enemies. And there's some particular enemies that he's going to fight against. And Asaph recognizes that surrounding the land of Israel are some people who not only hate Israel, but they also hate Israel's God. And he says there in verse 2, "For lo," you get that? "For lo." Lo means look. Lo means look at this and look at these specifically. Just as the remnant of Israel will do out in the day of the Lord's wrath, when they see those enemies take the course of action described later on down in this passage, Asaph comes along and makes it his and their appeal to look and realize that the ones who hate you and are taking out their vengeance against you on us. The one who hate you, God, the one who hates the God of Israel are going to take their vengeance out upon us. And now in verse 3, he says, "They have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones." There's your remnant. It's one of the reasons why you're going to have for Israel out in the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, especially why in the book of 1st John, the church I pastored up in Indiana, those folks were awful at saying this and doing this, and it broke your heart to hear them do this. They would oftentimes say, "You see that," and there's some farmer, because they were all farmers, "That farmer down there, you know, he's been unfaithful to his wife. He can't possibly be saved." They'd say that. "He can't be saved and do that. He just can't be." And they'd scurry over to 1 John and use some passage there like a litmus test and say, "See, says there that if he keeps committing this sin, then he's not saved." And I was so stupid at the time because I didn't rightly divide the word of truth that I didn't have a whole lot to say about it. But I knew that justification was justification, and you were justified and permanently justified. And I knew that, well, you obviously haven't read about David or Solomon. But they were using 1 John in a way that Israel will use it as that litmus test. Because they're going to be like the hidden ones. And there's going to have to be a way. You're going to have people, you're going to have infiltrators from the vain religious system of Israel come into the remnant of Israel who look like, sound like, talk like, and act like the real thing. And this is why Jesus talked about the sheep and the wolves. And there's going to be wolves come into you in sheep's clothing. That's not talking about us, folks. That's talking about Israel. And a properly educated member of the remnant of Israel is going to have God's word to be able to check these people out, because if they aren't careful, these people are infiltrating them to kill them. So it's life and death. And there's a particular sin that an enemy of Israel, a sheep in wolf's clothing, there's a one particular sin they can't help but commit. They will commit it all the time. And it's the same sin, it's a sin that a remnant member cannot commit. And he will not sin that sin. And it's the issue of who is Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the litmus test that they put on it. Because a member of the remnant of Israel doesn't deny that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He was Israel's Messiah. But a vain religious member of the remnant of Israel will deny Jesus Christ no matter what. That's one of the things Christ did in John when he took the cloak off of them. He says, now you have no cloak. And if you don't understand John's gospel, you don't have a prayer of understanding 1 John. Because 1 John is predicated on everything John first said in the book, the gospel of John. Now, I don't know how I got off on all of that. Except to say, that came to mind when I saw he's talking about thy hidden ones. Anyway, folks, there's a lot of connections to make. He says, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. There's what the adversary and his policy of evil and his cohorts are going to try to do with these 10 nations. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are, here's the word, confederate against thee. He actually uses the term confederate against thee. This is a confederacy of nations against them. And then he begins to list them in verse 6. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre, Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, Selah. Now, if you count those up, you get 10. And that is my understanding of the 10-nation confederacy against Israel. You have Edom. And again, when the time comes and we study prophecy and study those things out in all the way back in Daniel, in Zechariah and some of the other, especially in the book of the Revelation, when we see those things, we're going to stick with the names, the terms, and the places God uses. I'm not at all concerned with where the popular up-to-date lands are or what's going on, because what's going on in the nations today is not prophetical. There's no prophecy being fulfilled in the dispensation of grace. And so therefore, Edom is what I'm... And Edom was that area south there that we looked at, that Jesus Christ, when he comes back on his flight path, is going to do some particular battles there. That's Esau's children. And that's what you've got. Even to this day, the one thing that still remains true is that there ain't going to be peace in Israel. Because Jacob and Esau just can't stop fighting. And Jacob and Esau have been fighting ever since they came out of the womb. It could be truly said they were fighting in the womb. You remember when Esau was born, Esau was the firstborn. How did he come out? Well, yeah, he came out with some other little kid's hand grabbing a hold of his heel. Esau's born, and there's this arm He's got two arms, two legs, but wait a minute. You know, a baby comes out head first, and he comes out head first, and latched on to his heel coming out of her womb is an arm. And it's his twin brother, Jacob. He's hanging on. And ever since the birthright issue, Jacob and Esau have fought, and Esau believes that the Arab world still today believes that their birthright has been cheated out, they've been cheated out of it by Israel. And all the geniuses in the United Nations and presidents and everything tries to get peace over there. Well, Christ will bring it, but not before a bloody war. Edom is one of those nations. The Ishmaelites, that's Abraham's other son from Hagar. I always thought it was interesting too. Ishmael was born and then Isaac was born, right? And when God has Abraham go up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice Isaac, he talks about him as thy only son, Isaac. God said that. That's again why you have to keep things in context. People come along and say, well, God was wrong. And I know Bible scholars love doing that. That's how they make their money, telling God that he was wrong. He didn't really say that. Yeah, he really said that, and he really meant that. Because when it came to what I'm doing with Abraham, he's my only son. I don't count Ishmael. Isaac is my son of promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And the Ishmaelites have been enemies of Israel from that time to this. And they're going to be one of the 10 confederate nations, the Ishmaelites. Moab was one of Lot's sons. They were a terrible people that have been enemies of God. And this was Abraham's nephew, one of the sons that come out of that illicit relationship. The Moabites have been thorns in the side for a long time. The Hagarines, well, Hagar was Ishmael's mother, and they're going to form a national entity against God, the God of Israel, and against Israel. Gebel were Canaanite sympathizers with the Assyrians. They joined themselves with the Assyrians. And Assyria was where the stronghold of Satan was, where the headquarters of Satan was for a time. And they were the duped pawns of the adversary. They were cohorts with Satan and his policy of evil against Israel. Ammon was Lot's other son, another enemy of God in Israel. You remember Amalek? Does that sound familiar? Where did Israel first encounter that guy and his people? Where? Yeah, when they crossed the Red Sea. When they first came out of Egypt. And that there was a period of time that God took them through their education in the wilderness. Actually, it was after the Red Sea. Exodus 15, 16, 17, 18. You get five trials of education. They come up to no water. They come up to bitter waters. They don't have food. All those things are God filling in that name that he gave to Moses. I am blank. Tell them I am hath sent you, and I'll fill in the blank. Jehovah blank. And I'll be your bread. I'll be your water. I'll be everything you want me to be. I'll do it. You can't do it. And they complained about it so bitterly that by the time they got to Mount Sinai, God gave them the choice. All right, you can either do it my way or your way. We'll do it our way. You tell us what to do. So he gives them the law and put them under sin. But when they went through that, one of the things he was going to prove was his Jehovah Nissi name. I will be your conquering hero. I'll do your battles for you. I'll fight your enemies. And the first ones that they encountered was Amalek and the Amalekites. They were the first to oppose Israel. Interesting, they're going to be the last to oppose Israel too. And God is going to like specifically say, I'm saving you from me. You and I are going to square off, and he's going to deal with them. The Philistines, David dealt with one of them. Remember them? They were sea people. They were the great sea warriors. They were Canaanite warring sea people. Interesting, they were always connected with the sea, with the waters. Tyre, you'll remember Tyre being spoken of in the book of Ezekiel as a place, a specific place of Satan's own rulership. And of course, we don't have time to go through any of these in detail, but Asher is Assyria itself, which is where the man of sin comes from, where the Antichrist comes from, Assyria. And you've got you've got ten nations confederate here, and folks, there's not a single European nation among those ten. These are the nations immediately surrounding the land of Israel. All of the prophecy scholars have gotten their scope way too far out. They're going clear out into the Gentile nations of Europa. God's focus wasn't that far out. He was far more narrowly focused upon what was happening right in and around Israel itself. And there's two among this ten that are real stinkers. that are two instigators of that ten-nation confederacy, and we don't have time to check all this out, but you can if you want to spend time on it. Spend time looking at those two that are the children of Lot, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Man, are those two problem people. Those were two problem children. But the one who takes control of the whole thing is that last one down there. The Assyrian, an Asherite, is going to take control of it all. But anyway, the point is, these are the enemy, God's enemies. They, as verse 2 says, they hate thee. And he's going to go on there in verse 9, and he's going to say, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon. Do unto the Asaph wants, he wants what you can find out over in later, and if we spent time on it, over in Zechariah 14, when the Lord is depicted as fighting against the nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. He wants the Lord to do something for them he had once done before. He's looking back, he's thinking back to that time when they crossed that Red Sea. And the Lord had him back there in Exodus 15, and he was describing the fact that the places you're going aren't just on a sightseeing tour. These are places where I'm going to do battle. These are places written in this mysterious book called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And then when he talks about that very same thing again, when Moses gives it to them again in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy in the Song of Moses. Well, anyway, Asaph realizes, as you go on down through this psalm, and you can, in fact, let your eyes scan down, you just can't help, but there's so many things in this, but come down to the last two verses. He says, let them be confounded and troubled forever, yea, let them be put to shame and perish. Why? That men may know that thou, whose name alone is all caps, this should be in all caps if you've got a good Bible. It's all capital J, capital G, capital H, capital O, capital V, capital A. Thou alone, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. There's what Israel is about. They're earthly. They're about God taking repossession of this earth. That's not us. That's not our program. But all I'm after in doing that is that it's interesting that as Asaph ends that psalm, you see what's up for contention is who will be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And that's what this whole thing is about. Well, the competing for that name Jehovah, that's what Satan is about, both in his usurped possession of this earth and even the usurped possession of the heavenly places. And by the way, if you think he's going to fight against losing the earth, he's going to do the same thing against losing the heavenly places. But we're going to be the entity that's going to put that whole thing down up there in the heavenly places. That's what the mystery is about. Well, anyway. All right. We'll skip that and skip that. We'll skip that. We'll skip that. Real quickly, goodness. I don't know how many classes it took. This is all on our website, isn't it? Don't we have this when I taught the flight path on the website? You can get the details there. If I was to teach it again today, I could spend a lot more time on it. But that was 10 years ago. Let's note, there's some fascinating things we could note. In the little time we have, come over to the book of Habakkuk. That may take you the rest of the day to find that book. Habakkuk is only 3 chapters long. Come to the 3rd chapter. Now, when I have this flight path on the board here, don't take this as gospel as far as, well, he's going to split the fingers of the two gulfs here and come up through the Sinai Peninsula. I'm just depicting that. But I do know he's going to come up from the south, going to blast the Red Sea, open the pit. So as a testimony, there's going to be 3 testimonies. That one, the cemetery of Gog and Magog in right around Jerusalem, and the zoo that we looked at in the book of the Revelation of the unclean spirits out there. Because these travel routes that the Gentile nations are going to take are going to have to come by no matter how they come into the land. One of those or more of those testimonies as to the... It's interesting that in the kingdom, the thousand year millennium end of Israel's program, I say it that way carefully because God's kingdom on this earth will never end. But as he concludes his program with Israel, it's interesting to me that when this land goes back to being what he wanted it to be in Genesis 1 and 2, animals are going to be different in that kingdom, right? You've got big, tough animals today, lions. Did you see? I didn't remember what it was, but there was a zoo somewhere in this world that the lion got sick or something. They had to take it and get it tended to, so they put a dog in there. And there was this big, bushy dog that was supposed to be a lion, and the children were, you know, the parents took the children to see, let's go see the lion. And all of a sudden, the dog goes, arf, arf. And it was like, what? Wait a minute. It's roar. He's supposed to roar, you know, and arf, arf, and that's not, but anyway, you know, the lion had, well, I remember when we saw one down in the zoo here in North Carolina, that thing, when it would roar, that mouth had come open and those teeth, those enormous teeth, and that's why I say scientists look at that and they say, big teeth, carnivore, that's a man-eater. No, it just means it's got big teeth. Don't get excited, because that lion is one day, that lion started off eating as an herbivore. And in that kingdom, it's going to chew straw like an ox. It's not going to eat meat out there. All these things are going to be different. The lamb will lay down with the lion and not in the lion. You can take your little child and they can just go and stick their hand into a cockatrice den. Cockatrice is one of the most poisonous asps you could play with. They can play with the most poisonous snake. They won't bite them. Not now. They will bite you now. What I'm saying is, you've got all of those things that we've talked about and sung about for years, about how peaceful it's going to be on the earth and everything. And still, during that peace, when the goodness of God is going to be flowing to the earth, there's always the reminder of the sin and the rebellion and the ungodliness and the unrighteousness that had to be dealt with by a just and holy and righteous God. And he's going to always have a testimony in that kingdom, in that millennium, as to that. Even though it's going to be this peace and goodness, the nations of the world will always remember. They'll see that pit. They'll see that cemetery. They'll see that zoo. And they will remember the fact that the one that we go to worship and we go to serve and we go to see there in Jerusalem, the one who sits on that throne, who was crucified on that cross, that King of all kings and Lord of all lords, who brings the peace like no one has ever known to this earth, did so only after the most horrific warfare ever took place. And there's always a reminder of that during that thousand-year reign. It's interesting. But anyway, Habakkuk, this is where the real meat and the core issue of the flight path is given. So when I draw my stupid little line up there, the only thing I'm absolutely sure of is he goes through this Red Sea, he comes into Jerusalem on the east to the west, going east to west, and crosses over the Jordan River, right where Joshua took them over, where the 12 stones are, and he does battles on his way in. Habakkuk gives you most of the details of the flight path, and he sees a vision that includes the route Christ takes on his return, and sees this route and what all the Lord is going to be doing in his flight path, and it causes him, when he sees this, to ask a series of questions directly associated with what it is he sees the Lord doing. And what he sees is the Lord doing something to the waters. So like I said, the reason this was such a big deal at the Red Sea was because Leviathan lived there. The adversary, Satan himself, actually was in residence there. And he sees the Lord do these things to the waters, and the questions he asks are designed not for him to say what, but they're designed for Israel to study these things out. It wasn't that Habakkuk didn't know the answers. He knew the answers. He asked these questions to get the remnant to study these things out. Notice verse 1 is a prayer. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. And then he's praying for Israel, and they're going to see this and pray to be educated by what he's about to say. Verse 2. He says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. Now what he heard, what Habakkuk heard, was terrifying news. In fact, this connects with something that I don't know how many of you are going to, this is going to click, but this connects all the way back to Genesis 15 when Abraham saw his vision and God was confirming the covenant to Abraham. Abraham saw a horror. He saw an iron furnace. He saw that Israel was going to have to go through some horrible things. Anyway, that's why he's saying, remember mercy. Habakkuk knows that in that day, if God did not have mercy on his people, they'd be wiped out too. In fact, Jesus Christ says that very thing in Matthew 24. Except the days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. It's interesting. You'd say, well, hey, wait a minute. I thought the word Selah only occurred in the Psalms. No, it doesn't occur only. The Selah is there. He's saying, here's some doctrine you already have been given. Make sure you know it. Pause, stop, make sure you know that before you move on. The issue, this issue of where God is coming from is sitting back in Deuteronomy 32 and 33, Isaiah 63, all of these things are sitting back in God's Word. And this is, when he's talking about these places here, Teman and Paran, these are places south of Israel. He's going to be coming up. They're not going to actually see this take place. It's too far away. But when he begins to come back into the Jordanian Valley there, on that Transjordanian side, they see coming out a blackness. They see this incredible light coming toward them. He says, his glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. This is land south of the land of Israel and the land of the Edomites. And that's why They're to remember these things. Remember something Isaiah said. He said, you have a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. We talked about that on Wednesday. The land of Idumea. Doot, 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 doot. Right there. There's the land of Idumea. All you got to do is just superimpose Edom. Where's Edom? Right there. Where's Idumea? Right there. The reason God changes those words up from time to time has to do contextually with the time period in which he's got in view when he's dealing with the nation of Israel. You got to pay attention. Isn't it amazing? Just like a father, isn't it? My dad told me that I don't know how many times. Pay attention, boy. Pay attention. Whack. You're going to get hurt. I was around machinery and everything. You're going to get hurt out here if you don't pay attention. God expects you to pay attention to his word. But when the remnant and the people are up in the land of Israel, when they physically actually see the Lord coming towards them, it's going to be right here in Habakkuk 3:3. That's the point at which they catch a glimpse of him. They're not going to see him, what he does in the Red Sea. They won't see the beginning of the battles, but they catch their first glimpse of him coming from the south. And there's a fascinating parallel passage to that over in Isaiah 63, but we don't have time to look at it because I got to get done with this today. But anyway, go on there in verse 3. He says, his glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. And verse 4, he goes on to say, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand and there was a hiding of his power. That whole brightness issue of that brightness as a light, that's supposed to jog your memory. That's supposed to make some connections. Back there in Genesis 15, when God took the animals and cleaved them in two, what was it that Abraham saw moving between the animals? He saw that burning lamp. Now that's what he's going to see coming up. There comes the burning lamp from Genesis 15. Man, they're going to be making all these connections. These guys are going to know what's going on. And he says there was the hiding of his power. This is the nature of your Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Their nature is always one of, you think this is great? You ain't seen nothing yet. He's been hiding his, he's held back and withheld the best of his power to the very end. When comes up there into the valley of Jehoshaphat that we saw back in Joel chapter 3, when he's finally within the land, when those Confederate nations are converging there and everything. Anyway, he goes on to say, verse 5, before him went the pestilence, and the burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Let's go on for time's sake down through verse 9 anyway. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased with the rivers? He sees all this battle taking place. And then he says, wait, it's like God had it in for the water. He says, was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon the horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow is made quite naked according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy words, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. Habakkuk sees what I've been talking about. He sees the significance of why there's waters that surround the nation of Israel, how the adversary took advantage of those waters and made some of those his strongholds. And he sees when Christ comes back, he's smiting these waters. And as he's doing so, it's almost like he's unplugging the power of these unclean spirits that are trying to defile the land once again. And again, I'm not talking about what's going on today. I'm talking about what's going to happen when God resumes his program with Israel. But here Habakkuk gets to see the power. He sees the oath of these tribes he talks about there. And that oath that God gave, he swore that he'd do this. He'd do this to Israel's enemies. He swore. He gave his name. He gave his oath. He said he'd do it, and he said he would preserve them, and that's exactly what they were told, and that's what they're to go back and check it out. They're to go back and say, okay, it looks like that everything's... You look at the book of the Revelation when all of this is taking place, and it just looks like that it's Everything, they're just going to be destroyed and wiped out. And all of a sudden, here comes this bright light. And right on the verge of them being totally consumed and destroyed, here comes the Lord Jesus Christ riding on the clouds. He's coming back in all of his might and his glory and his splendor. And he's coming and he does all these battles for them. And it doesn't matter what kind of armament they've got to try to come against him. He saved the greatest of his power from when he finally gets into the land where the most fortification takes place. And they are to go back and check this out and have the comfort of the scriptures to know that they're not going to be destroyed. They're told to go back and check it out. In fact, God even rehearsed this with them. He took them through these very places at one time where all this would take place. I like, look again at verse 8. Was the Lord displeased against it? Was thy anger against thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride upon? What happens when a smoking furnace hits water? There it goes. Anyway, it's just to study this out, and then you've got verse 11 there. Did we read verse 10? The mountain saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice. Interesting. Uttered his voice. Lifted up his hands on high. Verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. I think it's fascinating to me, the sun and the moon stood still. When did that happen last? You ever read about Joshua's long day? Yeah. And one thing about it, when the battle's going bad and you're being beat like you're getting beaten by the Lord Jesus Christ here, you want the day to end. If the day would just end, if night would just come, that's usually when warring people say, okay, we'll call it off for the night. God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to keep make the day longer. Ever wish you had a longer day? You don't want to be on the receiving end of this on a long day. But that was rehearsed too. You can go on down through here and when he goes on down, well, I'll just go down through it real quickly. He goes on to say, verse 12, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen with anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. By the way, that all this has connections back in God's Word, even back to Genesis chapter 3. By discovering the foundations unto the... By the way, well, I don't have time for another by the way. We learn something before we get to the end of the book of Romans fascinating about Satan being bruised. Something we get to do to that character. But anyway, when that is, where was I? Thou wentest forth, I did that. Verse 14, thou didst strike through his staves, staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great water. There's those waters all heaped up again. When I heard, thy belly trembled, my lips quivered at thy voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. And then he ends by saying, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, all the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the folds, and there shall be no herds in the stalls. Yet, with all that, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. All I'm after in finishing off that there is that Habakkuk is given to see the house of the wicked there in verse 13 being the man of sin, and then in verses 14, 15, and 16 before the paragraph break there when the Lord dries up the sea and the waters and the rivers, Habakkuk says that he sees his anger against them. And now you know why he's doing that. those foul spirits, those dragons are in there, and he's routing them out. He talks about those dragons before. He's actually going through this big cattle roundup, so to speak. He's going to round them up, and they're going to wind up out here in the zoo, out there in Babylon. But he continues on his path up the Jordan River, crosses over there, just as Joshua 4 talked about, where the 12 stones are. By the way, there was another testimony that God had crossed there. It was the ark. We didn't get to talk about it, and it wasn't the Ark of the Covenant from the Indiana Jones movies. It wasn't the ark that was in the Holy of Holies. God had two arks, and one of those arks was just a common old piece of, it was made out of wood, and he had Moses build that one. And the other one was the one you commonly think about. But that little wooden one actually led them. And when they came to this point, that little wooden one disappears, and it's never seen again until John sees it in the heavenly places in the book of the Revelation. By the way, you know what the word ark means, right? In Hebrew? Coffin. Yeah. That was a symbol of that apostate, rebellious, sinful nation of Israel. You're going to carry your coffin. It'd be tough to have to build your own coffin, and then you have to carry it. But actually, the beauty of that coffin was what was in it. What was in that coffin? The law. And God looked at that and he said, what I desire is that is a dead issue between you and me. And until that new covenant came in at the cross of Jesus Christ, that's what God was moving them toward. Anyway, just forget that stuff. Well, we're out of time, and that's just a whirlwind of some of the highlights of the flight path that Christ takes when he comes back. And I just wanted that to, again, be a backdrop so that when we do think about our program that God has for us today, and as we are going to return then to beginning to, well, we're not quite, we're going to go pick up where we interrupted all of this. But when we return to looking at this goodness, just remember, it's a godly, righteous goodness of our fathers that you and I as sons and daughters have the privilege of putting on display in a time period where right out that door, I mean, that close could be that wrath. That close. And that needs to weigh heavy on you because of what you carry in your lips and in your tongue and in your lungs and in your mind. You're carriers of the greatest message the human race ever needs to hear. You carry the gospel of Christ within you. And it's incumbent upon us to be able to begin to realize and recognize and make some wise, just, and judgmental decisions in connection with our role to play as ambassadors of Christ ourselves. Well, that's a good place to stop it for today. We'll end it right there. If you're interested in more about this flight path and a lot of the details that we just simply didn't get to or glossed over, it is available on the website. I think it's on the archives section. It just says flight path, I think. But it is available. So if you want to study it more out. Also, if you want more information, you could get it from Keith Blades on Enjoy the Bible Ministries website. I think it's on the end of his Battle on the Cross series, which everybody should see. But that's just if you want further information. Otherwise, we're going to pick up where we left off, and I'll remind you where we left off on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father,